Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 122 as we continue in the Songs of Ascent. Psalm 122, and we note that not only is this a song of ascent, it is a psalm of David. Not all the songs of ascent have with them an ascription of the author. And so what this one does, if you look ahead, we don't see it in Psalm 124 does, that's David, but 125, 126, 128, because Psalm 127 is Solomon, 129, let's keep looking here, Psalm 130, Psalm 132, and Psalm 134. All of those are without any names to them. This one we know is from David. But let's remember this. All of them, ultimately, they're from God. We may not know the human author, but we know the divine author back behind them. And so as we ascend with the people of God toward Jerusalem, the New Testament Zion, let us be looking at this song. Psalm 122, I was glad when they said to me, let us go into the house of Jehovah. Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem is built as a city that is compact together, where the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, to the testimony of Israel, to give thanks to the name of Jehovah. For thrones are set there for judgment, the thrones of the house of David. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. May they prosper who love you. Peace be within your walls, prosperity within your palaces. For the sake of my brethren and companions, I will now say peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. Well, we continue in our journey. And for anyone who's listening in on sermon audio in some far-off place and some far-off time, or maybe it's today and, you know, one state away or something of the sort. However it is you're listening, I want to remind you that the songs of ascent are all grouped together, and they are songs that were sung by the people as they were going to Jerusalem, as it's said in the Bible so often, going up to Jerusalem. That's why they're called songs of ascent. Ascent for little children means going up. They would go three times a year for the times what we call in English for Pentecost and for the Feast of Booths and for for Passover. I went in the wrong order. But in any case, it was for those three times. All the adult men had to go. Children and women could go, but the adult men had to go. And they would sing these songs on the way. Now, we're early in our cycle here, but perhaps the people can see Jerusalem from afar. Perhaps they're just remembering past times when they had been there. After all, if they are ascending to Jerusalem at the time of Pentecost, it was just a few weeks ago that they were there at the time of the Passover. So it is with gladness that they anticipate being in the city of Jerusalem. It is with gladness that they anticipate being before, in David's day, the tabernacle, and then later on the temple. This is given, of course, for all the people of God. And in our New Testament day, this is referring not to a building made of hewn stone and cedar wood that is plated over and coated with gold in many ways. This is a picture of the people of God. The New Testament Zion, the New Testament temple, is the people of God. It is the bride of Christ, which has ascended from, which has descended from heaven. And so when we are singing about this, we are singing about peace within the church, peace within the people of God. That's what we're singing about. A peace that is brought about by our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace that is brought about by his mediatorial person. Peace that is brought about by his mediatorial work. Peace that is brought about by his life and incarnation. His death, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven, peace that is consummated with his coming again in glory. All these things speak of the peace of Jerusalem. Now, there are those who misunderstand this, and if they use it at all, thinking that, well, maybe there's some use in the Old Testament, but really, we're New Testament believers, so the Old Testament is just God's word emeritus. They will sometimes appeal to this, though, from misunderstanding that God is tremendously interested in an earthly Jerusalem right now that is located on some physical real estate in Western Asia. Now, what God is talking about here through this psalm, and was always talking about, was peace within his people, peace secured by our Lord Jesus Christ. We, through faith in him, are justified. And being justified by faith, we have peace with God, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 5, chapter 1. Now, as we look at Jerusalem here, the people of God are joyful in anticipating worship together with the rest of the believers. And there they begin thinking about perhaps physical Jerusalem, but the spiritual Jerusalem, which is from above as well. It is one that is built as a city that is compact together. It is one that is protected by the walls of God's mighty power, affected by his mediator, our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in its midst and is its walls and towers. This is where we all ascend to give worship to our God through our Lord Jesus Christ. As we think of it, we then pray, as the people of old did. They exhorted one another to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, that there might indeed be internal peace, that we might dwell together as brothers, that we might indeed have peace as we rely upon the finished work and upon the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for its peace, that it might not be disturbed by external persecutors, by internal apostates and heretics. They continue to pray that God would prosper those who love the people of God, that there would be peace within walls and within palaces. We pray along with them, don't we? Peace be within you because of the house of Jehovah, our covenant God. I will seek your good. May we always seek the true good of the Church of Jesus Christ. May we seek to exalt the one who is king in Zion. Zion's only king and head is the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in the midst of the true Jerusalem, even as the mercy seat representing him sat in the Holy of Holies, in the center of the temple, in the center of the city, in the center of the people of God. Well, let's sing Psalm 122 now, joyfully praying for the peace of the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll use version A.
I join with you. Christ go on.
come before God together in prayer, if you're able to, please stand with me as well as praying with me. Father, as we sing this psalm, as we meditate upon it, it is glorious to think of. We thank thee that thou hast given us peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace within, peace from without. Thankful too, Father, that you have allowed us to have peace with you. Thank you for that justification that you've given us through the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ as we gather together with your saints. We see that there is a forbidding to a forbidding of failing to meet with the people of God. We thank you that you called us together. And as we think of the fact that we are part of the true Jerusalem, the New Testament Zion, we remember that our Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching us to pray, started out by teaching us to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." It is not merely my Father. We thank you that you've given us brothers and sisters to be placed in the midst of. We thank you that you set us solitary in families. We thank you, Father, that we are together, the body of which Jesus Christ is the head. We pray, Father, that we would be all together one. We thank you for the assurance that it is so in heaven today. We pray, Father, for unity more and more within the true Church of Jesus Christ in doctrine, in discipline, in government, and in worship. And we pray, Father, that where we are in error, that we would be enabled to see and be conformed to your will as expressed in your word. Where other branches of the church are not so, we pray that they would be unified as well. We pray that we would be learning together with the other saints and other portions of the true Church of Jesus Christ what is your will, and that we would be following it. We pray, Father, that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done in earth as it is in heaven. We pray this, Father, for us individually. We pray this for our families. We pray this, of course, as we just have, for all the Church of Jesus Christ, and in particular for our congregation, for our presbytery, for our synod, for all the worldwide RPA church, for all the one holy Catholic and apostolic Church of Jesus Christ. We pray this for the nations, Father, that all lands might be yielded up to Zion's King. He is not only, of course, Zion's King, he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is sovereign over the nations in his mediatorial role. We pray that peoples and nations, cultures and societies would be seeing this, that there would be no more rebellion against him with various idolatries, including our own land and our own idolatries. We pray, Father, that we would all be rescued from them. We pray that they would keep from the true Church of Jesus Christ. Let us not yield to society. Let us be yielded to the authority of Zion's only King and Head. We in fact confess, Father, that we have succumbed to these things. We have had idolatrous attitudes. We have had idolatrous thoughts. We have had idolatrous actions. We have done these things, Father, following after the world. We have taken up the world's way of thinking, speaking, acting. We have done so with terrible yielding. We have not paid attention. We have yielded to Satan's beguiling. We have done so in so many ways. Rescue us, we pray, Father. We ask, Father, that we would be delivered from individualism on the one hand or collectivism on the other. We pray that we would be seeing that true, well, liberty comes through submission to our Lord Jesus Christ, from the individual level up to the national level. We pray that we would be delivered from yielding to secularism or to false gods such as Judaism and Mohammedanism and Hinduism and neo-paganism and Satanism and all kinds of other isms. We pray that we would be delivered from other idols. We pray, Father, that rather we would be coming to you, adoring only you, yielding only to you in your expressed will, in your scriptures, as we come to you through the Word become flesh, who has dwelt among us, and we have beheld his glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you for the assurance of pardon that you give to us. We thank you for the assurance of victory that you give to us, as you remind us through the apostle that sin shall not have dominion over us. We long for the day when we shall be made perfected. We long for the day when we shall be holy. We thank you, Father, for the progress you've given to us in that by the working of the Spirit who indwells us. We pray that he would hasten that work and make us more and more conformed to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Father, our Lord Jesus taught us to ask for our daily bread. We take this to understand, or we take this to mean the many needs that we and others have. We want to be praying, Father, that we could soon have our building done and that soon we could move into there. But we pray even more that you would build your church, not just its building. We pray, Father, that you would bless our witness electronically and over the internet, as well as our personal face-to-face witness. We pray that our witness by our lips and our lives would be consistent one with another, that we would not trip up, literally, our spoken witness by our sins and our thoughtlessness before others. We thank you, Father, for providing the money that is needed for our building. We pray that you'd be providing the manpower that we need. We pray, Father, that you would be with Greg, helping him to get well quickly. We ask, Father, that this would not impede the travel. We pray that you would give safety in travel to the Probsts. And then we want to be praying, Father, for Paul. We ask, Father, that you would be helping in his work situation. We pray, Father, thanking you for the improved health for Pastor Ketty and Pastor McGill. For Dr. Butterfield, we pray that they would continue to improve. We pray that they would be preserved to your church for quite a while yet, as well as to their spouses and families. We also pray, Father, that you would be with Dr. Holdeman. Please be helping him as he continues to fight the leukemia. We thank you for the good degree of health that he has even now, and for the for the doctors and for their healing regimens, I guess we could say, Father, that he is getting at the James Hospital. Thank you so much for that, Father. We ask now that you would please be opening your word to us. We pray that we would be indeed yielded to the authority of your word written, your word become incarnate. All this we ask in the word, our Lord Jesus. Amen. Please be seated. To finish up Matthew chapter 7 today, let's turn there. Matthew chapter 7, we'll especially be looking at things in the very last two verses. Once again, Jesus is speaking here. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me remove the speck from your eye,' and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. And it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And may God bless to us this portion of his word today. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, and he taught them as one having authority, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Well, we finish up today with this portion of Matthew's Gospel, which is often called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus finished these sayings, and so we are finished as well. Jesus has ended his sermon. He did there really at the end of verse 27. And great was its fall, and that was the end of the sermon. To many people today, as they read through chapter 5, then 6, and then 7, it seems like we've got a lot of random things. Now, it's not quite as much as sometimes the book of Proverbs seems to be, but, you know, a paragraph here about one thing, and then a paragraph here about something else, and then a paragraph here about something else. It's just like Jesus is handing out random thoughts. That's how it seems to many people. We have seen that this is not the case. There's a definite order in the sermon. It has a central theme, and we progress to an end. So let's look at the structure. Let's review it as we consider Jesus' saying. We begin in the 5th chapter of Matthew, and you can turn there if you want. Feel free to do so, or not. But he begins by speaking of those who are the truly blessed ones. It's not necessarily the ones whom the world thinks of as being blessed. And who are they? It is those whose hearts are made new, whose character is made radically different from the world's. The world often sees them in oppression and affliction, but they are truly blessed. They are in fact salt in the world and light to the world. Now that world is under God's law. Everyone in the world is under a covenant, either with the first or second Adam, using Paul's terminology in Romans chapter 5. They are bound to keep God's law to bring them to being commended by God, or they will be condemned by God if they fail to do so, if they're in the first Adam. If in God's grace they be found in the second Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, why, he kept the law for them. But in any case, because everyone is under God's law, and that law does not change, because it's a reflection of God's own holy and unchanging nature, Jesus gives them a proper understanding of the law. And he goes through several of the Ten Commandments showing their real meaning. He shows how high they go, these commandments of God. How deeply they go. How broadly they apply. This is so very different to the shallow understanding of the supposedly strict Pharisees. Now in the sixth chapter, Jesus shows that there's not only a shallow understanding of God's law that people must not rely upon, but this also applies to religious duties. The three big ones that the Pharisees and the scribes emphasized were, of course, giving to the poor, praying, and fasting. And here in the sixth chapter, Jesus makes it plain that all these things are also matters of the heart when it comes to pleasing God, that mere outward keeping of them does no good. As a matter of fact, he gave to us a model for prayer that we'll look at in more depth in months to come as we consider it in and through the shorter catechism. He then told the people that their care and concern must be on that which glorifies God, not mere earthly and bodily needs. From there he goes to the seventh chapter, which we're now completing. Jesus turns from the exposition of the true meaning of the law to true obedience to God to warnings. And we just read these warnings here. He warns about judging others by a standard that the person judging couldn't sustain before God's judgment. And we saw how it was that there is no one who is able to avoid this condemnation. No one could avoid being judged by God in this way, because all of us do so. How shall we stand? How shall we find favor with God? How can we be delivered from death and condemnation? Jesus kindly tells them, there is hope. Ask, seek, knock, he told them. We just read this. He then spoke of the need for true spirituality, a spirituality that was rarely seen in those days and in ours. A need to be entering in by the true door to the sheep, as Jesus later spoke of in John chapter 10. The need to be going to heaven, using now words from John Bunyan, the need to go in the proper pathway to the celestial city, which is only entered into through Jesus Christ. He gave an assurance and a warning that God knows and will discriminate, just like we speak of doing fruit inspection. He will do so on that basis. Finally, Jesus said that all hearing, everyone hearing him, and by implication, everyone reading this right here, had best pay attention and act accordingly. We just saw this the last week. All of this was driving people, if they really received it, as he enjoined them to do, to despair of righteousness before God if that righteousness were coming from themselves. And it continues to drive people to that despair as well if they are reading this with discernment. Now, sadly, we've seen that too few people do this. And we have seen that there are people, and perhaps you've met them, who say, well, I think God will accept me because I try to live by the golden rule. Or more broadly, I try to live by the Sermon on the Mount. You are a self-deceived liar. You don't do these things and you don't even try. You don't understand the depths of these things because you have a dead heart that can't discern. You are under God's condemnation. You have no hope if you think that you are keeping these things well enough for God to accept you. You are going through the broad gate and the easy way that leads over a cliff, as we spoke of some weeks ago. No, you need to be asking, you need to be seeking, you need to be knocking. You need to be looking to the one who is speaking these words and crying out to him for mercy. You need to trust in Jesus for righteousness, as Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 10 in the first four verses. Here, let me read this to you. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. He is the one who ends the keeping of the law for righteousness for God's people, because he kept it himself for them and for their accounts. It is only as we seek mercy from him, it is only as we seek to be right with God through him, that we have righteousness, because he is, as the prophet Jeremiah called him some 500 years before he was born, he is Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. All right. So we read, Jesus ended these sayings. And what was the reaction of the people? Well, the English we have here in the New King James is that they were astonished. Now, you who can read, there's almost a word in the middle of that there. It looks like there's a stone in there. They were struck like they became a stone. Okay? They were left slack-jawed, we might say. Or there's another word which maybe you've heard, gobsmacked. Or maybe some of you watch TV on channel 35, like Judy and I do on probably six days of the week normally. After supper or during supper, we're watching first Wheel of Fortune, then Jeopardy. And on comes Tom All. And he has deals that will knock your socks off. Right? These people, why? They had their socks knocked off. They were astonished. They were amazed. They were left standing slack-jawed. Why? What had them so amazed? Well, first, Jesus was teaching them things that were very different from what they'd been getting from the popular conservative preachers. These that they had been taught by, they esteemed as the super godly, the super holy. Not only did they keep to the letter the law, they went beyond it. They were more holy than holy, at least. That's what these people thought. This is what the scribes and Pharisees wanted them to think and probably persuaded themselves that this was the case. And Jesus had said, "Huh-uh." No, it's not that way at all. In fact, if you want to be right with God, if you're going to be right with God, right near the beginning of this sermon, he says in chapter 5, verse 20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." Now that would be enough for those people to be standing there going, "What? If anyone's going to heaven, it's them." And Jesus says, "No, no. If they continue on their way, well, they're going someplace, but it's not to heaven." Jesus made their minute and picky rulings, later condemned further by Jesus in Matthew 23, look silly and not all that remarkably godly and committed after all. Secondly, and this is something that Matthew is made by the Spirit to note, they were astonished because, or for, he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Here's a big difference. When the scribes and Pharisees and their modern descendants taught and teach today, it's on the authority of rabbi this, rabbi that, rabbi the other. The scribes and Pharisees of Jesus' day would appeal to the sages before them. The Orthodox Jews of today, and we won't even consider the rest because they're not consistent in their Judaism particularly, but modern or Haredi Orthodox Jews today, their teachers, their Ravs, we call them Rabbi or Rabbi, we often call them, their Ravs teach on the basis of what the Talmud says. And you go there and you find it's a big, huge bookshelf long. And there are two Talmuds, actually. They use the Babylonian mostly, not the Jerusalem, which is smaller and older. The Babylonian is much better, most Orthodox Jews would say. The sages have revelation from God. They have an oral tradition passed down from Moses through his spiritual or teaching descendants. It's kind of like some branches of the professed Church of Jesus Christ that talk about an unwritten tradition that is passed down by apostolic succession through the bishops of the church and all that sort of stuff. But Orthodox Jews today will tell you that the one who knows only the Bible does not know too much. And the words of the sages and their differing opinions, as we distill them out, there is where the truth lies and has superiority over even the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus does not refer back to the sages, to the wise men, to the other teachers. He said time after time in this sermon, you have heard it said by those of old, da 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 da. But I say to you, he was coming on his own authority. He referred to the word written. And then he gave his own inspired and inerrant commentary. And how appropriate is this? It's wonderfully appropriate. Because the word in the flesh, our Lord Jesus Christ, is telling us the true meaning of the word written. He has the authority. Because he is the second person of the Trinity, is the author of it. He knows what he means in his word as part of the triune God. And he tells the people exactly what it means. Now this is instructive to us on several fronts. Maybe some of you, maybe not a lot of you, but some of you occasionally read old Puritan sermons, or you read old Scottish sermons, and you know that what they meant by a three-point sermon is not what we often mean today. Their three points were the meaning of the text itself, and that would be kind of an exposition strictly of the text. And then you would have doctrines for point number two. And thirdly, you would have uses, practical applications. So what I'm about to say is a kind of combination of points two and three. Now these guys could go on, if you see printed pages of these sermons, they can go on into points and subpoints and all that, and it can go on for 20 pages of fairly small print. There were giants in the earth those days. We will not spend that much time, we will not spend that much detail on this. But I want you to see that all the Word of God is all the Word of Christ, and it comes with His authority. And by the way, I want to make sure we understand once again, I haven't taught on this in a long time, the difference between power and authority. What does authority mean? It means if you are appealing to authority, you said somebody else who is allowed to say so, somebody else who is qualified to say so, says so. So for example, kids, I don't know if you've ever been in a city with traffic lights when the power goes out. And then the traffic lights don't work. Well, at that time, the police will usually, at the most busy intersection, put a policeman there. And he directs traffic. And what do you suppose happens when there are cars coming and he puts his hand up? Well, they stop, don't they? Now, can that policeman actually stop a car? If the car kept coming and he stuck his hand out, would the car suddenly, you know, bounce off his hand and stop? No, he doesn't have the power to stop a car. He has one manpower, we might say, as opposed to, oh, I don't know, 150 horsepower. All right? Big difference there. He cannot, by his power, stop a car. Why do the cars stop then? Because he represents authority. That of, well, around us here, the state of Ohio. Or perhaps the city of Bellefontaine. Or the city of Findlay or some other city. It's because his hand being raised up represents the authority of those who are over us in their authority. Now, we can have false authorities. If I try to stop a car by just putting up my hand, it won't work. If I start trying to direct traffic in the middle of a town where there's a traffic light overhead, and I start doing this business, you know, and that business, someone's going to call a cop on me. They'll probably think that there's something wrong with me because I haven't the authority. I may claim to. I may even dress up in a policeman's costume. I may even have a pretend, well, you know, a fake badge. But you know what? I'll be arrested, and if it's proved that I'm doing this on purpose, I will be sent to jail for pretending to be a police officer when I'm not. Okay? So there are false authorities in all kinds of places. Now then, the first thing we need to see is this. God's word does not change. He does not. And God's word is based upon the one who gave it. It is based on the one who is eternally holy and eternally unchanging. So his word and its teachings do not, cannot change. Now, how do we find the meaning of it? Because although some parts of Scripture are dazzlingly crystal clear, other parts are admittedly hard to understand. After all, the Apostle Peter said that about some of Paul's teaching, that it was hard to understand at times, and people would twist it like they do with the other Scriptures. Well, the teaching of Scripture is found by diligent and prayerful comparison of Scripture with Scripture. That's how we find it. Not ultimately by looking to teachers, but ultimately by the Scriptures themselves. A second thing is this. Some of you have Bibles that have red letters in them. Okay? And I've preached about this before. Now, I'm not going to say throw those out. By no means. But there is something I'm going to tell you. Don't think that the red letters are any more important than the rest of the Bible. Who sent the prophets and apostles? Our Lord Jesus did. We see him saying that in the end of Matthew chapter 23. He sent prophets and apostles. He also promised the night of his betrayal that he would send the Holy Spirit, who would remind his apostles of all things that he had taught, who told them Jesus told them that the Spirit would guide them into all truth. And so we know that the Word of God, all the Word of God, is the Word of God. Once again, I've preached several times on 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely equipped for every good work. There is no legitimate authority that can add to or take from God's word. All of it, when properly applied, is still the word of God. Well, excuse me, let me take that back. All of it is the word of God. All of it remains the word of God. And all of it is useful. All of this is in the present tense. For doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction in righteousness, as we compare Scripture, with the help of teachers whom Jesus has sent, as we read about in Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12. So all of it is the word of God. And it excludes everything else. Because what we have here written, now that the Scriptures are completed, are all we need. Because the Apostle Paul, moved by the Spirit of God, taught us that this is for the man of God to be completely equipped. He doesn't need supplements from the Talmud, from the unanimous consent of the fathers. He doesn't need any, we do not need, the man of God does not need any additional help from the Quran and the Hadith. Does not need anything from the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, Doctrines and Covenants, and the Pearl of Great Price. All is sufficient here. There is no need of guidance from science and health with key to the scriptures. There is no additional word of revelation through modern day prophets. None of this. None of this. Now, again, as I've said, Christ has given us teachers. That's indeed the case. And we are taught by hearing them, perhaps as you're doing right now here. We're hearing them with our modern technology over the internet or by a CD or a DVD or something of the sort, or maybe, you know, slightly older technology, but far beyond that which Jesus had, over the radio or TV or something like that. But though we have these teachers, we must always compare them to Scripture and hold them to Scripture. So, what Jesus has given us by His Spirit, speaking through the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament, are fully the Word of God, and they are only the Word of God. Jesus has this authority that no one else does. We must hear Him. We must hear Him. So hear Him. Heed Him. Pay attention to what He has taught. The central message of this sermon is that there is no help, there is no holiness, there is no righteousness in yourself. And how do we know this? Jesus says so. But He has also said, ask, seek, and knock. Seek out that narrow gate. And He has told us elsewhere in Scripture, and perhaps He said so in this sermon. We don't know that all His words recorded are here. Every one of them that are recorded for us, they are here, and they are true. But He may have said more. In any case, at other times, we know for sure that Jesus has said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He has said at an earlier time than that, I am the door. By me, the sheep go in and out and find rest. He says later in this gospel, at the end of chapter 11, come to me. So do this. Put your trust in Him, for there is nothing in yourself to trust in. Cry out to Him for forgiveness and mercy, and in Him you shall have life. I assure you of this. How can I do so? Not on the authority of the church. Not on the authority of theologians. Not on the authority of something else. But on the authority of Jesus Christ, who speaks so in His Word. Let us yield to no other authority. Let us not be saying, yeah, but modern sociological teachings say that. No. Let's not go with that. Let's not go with those who say, well, but this is the trend of history. It may be historicism, but it isn't biblical. Let us yield to Jesus Christ, for He is the authority, the final authority. Let us put our trust savingly in Him. Amen. We're going to sing now from Psalm 45 using the first portion. Of course, we always sing this at communion, at the end of communion. But this is rejoicing in the one who has spoken to us and who has sovereignly delivered truth to us. May it be that this one who is supreme in might will gird himself with majesty and splendor, with his sword of his word girded on his thigh. Psalm 45, using portion A. Give to God his tithes and any other additional offerings. While we do so, we'll sing from the first and last stanzas of Psalm 76a, the first version. close with prayer, the singing of Psalm 19b, and then we'll receive God's blessing. Please stand for these if you're able. Our Father, we pray that you would help us to hold to and heed and obey these words of Jesus. We pray, Father, that we would not be astonished, but that we would submit to his authority to the exclusion of all others. We pray, Father, that we would not be seduced by claims of newer, better, brighter, whiter. We pray that we would not be seduced by others claiming authority and telling us that ours must bend. Pray that we would hold full allegiance to our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be found relying upon his mediatorial person, upon his finished work, and that we would be living in that, returning love, returning obedience in gratefulness for the gracious salvation, Father, that you decreed from eternity, that Jesus effected in time, and that the Holy Spirit has personally applied to each of us. We pray, Father, that we would yield to and only to your word. We yield ourselves to you, Father, as this day we consecrate ourselves to you yet again. We renew covenant, really. We pray, Father, that even as you've received us in and through the person and work of Jesus, that you would allow us to give ourselves to you for your use entirely. Help us to trust through the different things happening in your providence that you are working wonderful things for us, even through the hard times and afflictions. We pray as well, Father, that you would be conforming us in every way, making us more holy. As we give ourselves to you to be used for you, glory, for your glory, we symbolize this by the giving of your tithes, and some of us have given even more. As we so often pray, Father, please maintain and build the work of this congregation. We thank you that some of the money goes on to fund the work of our presbytery and the work of our synod and its agencies and its institutions. We thank you that some perhaps even goes farther afield. We pray, Father, that you would use the money as well as using us for your own glory. Father, we pray that we would in every way be yielded to you in and for the sake of our Lord Jesus, in whom we pray. Amen. Psalm 19b. Now, Psalm 19, we've seen many a time before, speaks of the revelation of God. General revelation through his creation in the first part, and then special revelation, which is given in his word. And as we've just been talking about his word and Jesus' authority in his word, why those of us who have hearts transformed by salvation in Jesus should find them echoing to this as we delight in God's word and we are conformed more and more to it. Psalm 19b.
Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. His testimony sure gives wisdom unto men. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the judgment of
And now, people of God, you who by grace are yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ, receive now this declaration of blessing from your God through the mouth of his servant. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace, now and forever. Amen. Not well either.
What's your dad do?
What?
What's your dad
do? Oh, okay.
He's over there.
Is that Columbus?
I
know where Light is. Okay. Well, how are we, mister? I can just put him right here. What? Oh, yeah, that'll be useful. Thanks, buddy. Hey, how's that belly doing these days? I'm glad to hear that. I am really glad to hear that.
Hasn't been hurting in a long time.
That's super. I'll keep praying that it doesn't. Okay.
So, what's with Greg?
Stomach, head.
Good.
Literally.
Okay. I don't know. Where did she go? I can't know. She's sick. Well, July 5th, that night she was sick.
Okay.
So maybe that's what it is.
And where is it you posted?
Missouri. Missouri.
Oh, all just of you are just
him, the girls, me.
Okay.
Is this the one that Gloria's
leaving tomorrow?
See
you.
If she decides.
Okay. I'm not going to see the mountains.
No. Okay, so when are you leaving? And
we're leaving Thursday morning.
And leaving till?
Till Monday. We'll come back Monday.
See. Okay. All right. Right, now I figure this out. Where's Sienna go? Oh, there she is.
Well, we are.
And...